story of Elijah and the widow, knowing that Elijah and the widow are together in Zarephath, and they have tranquility in their home, but there is turmoil in the land. They have tranquility in their home because they have food. God has provided for them in a supernatural way. God provides flour and oil every single day. But the land is famished. The land has gone through a great dry spell because there's been no rain. And so people are dying, livestock are dying, and all of a sudden there is great turmoil in the land. We find ourselves somewhere between the second and third year, not knowing exactly where we are in the famine, but we know it's toward the end of that time. And we pick up the narrative in 1 Kings chapter 17, in verse number 17, when it says this: "Now it came about after these things." Now we're going to stop right there because you need to understand what these things are. It came about after these things. What things? Well, there was a confrontation with the king, King Ahab, that happened in verse 1 of chapter 17, when Elijah went to him and said, "There's not going to be any rain except by my word." And he leaves his presence. He goes there by the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord moves him from the king's presence. So we know that there was a confrontation with Ahab in verse number 1. And then there was the camping at Kereth, the brook called Kereth. God moves him to a little brook and says, "You stay here because I'm going to feed you here. And the ravens are going to bring food for you every day, twice a day, once in the morning, once at night. The water you will drink is from the brook." And so he stood there, or stayed there, for a long period of time. Maybe it was 6 months, maybe it was close to a year, but the brook would dry. And the word of the Lord would come to Elijah and would move him from camping at Kereth to going to Zarephath, 100 miles away. And God said, "I've prepared there a widow for you, and you are to go to her and ask her for a drink of water. I've already talked to her. She knows you're coming." Now, whether the Lord said, "Listen, Elijah's going to come your way, or a prophet's going to come your way, or a man of God's going to come your way," we don't know exactly what God said to the widow, but she knew he was coming. And so when he got there, of course, she gave him water, and he wanted something to eat. She said, "Well, this is my last meal, and then my son and I are going to die." Elijah said to her, "No, you make the meal for me. Let me eat." And she did. She obeyed the word of the Lord, and God provided flour and oil and would do that every single day. After these things, in the midst of their tranquility, you can imagine what it must be like in the home of the widow there in Zarephath. Remember, Zarephath is not too far from Sidon. And Sidon is where the father of Jezebel was king. And so God moved him to the backyard of the enemy. But no one knew Elijah was there, except for the widow. And so they sat there every day having food to eat. People all around them were famished. People were dying, except for Elijah, the widow, and her son. And then we pick up the narrative after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house, and gave him to his mother. Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in, or the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This is quite a story. It's true. And it talks to us about the place of trials in our lives, as well as the perplexity of those trials, as well as the product of those trials. Elijah is going to do something that has never been done before. Resurrect a child from the dead. There is no record in biblical history of anyone ever rising from the dead until this occasion. And he's going to appeal to God, and God is going to do a miraculous act. And all this was part of the plan of preparing Elijah for that one big event on Mount Carmel. Remember, we know Elijah because of what took place with the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah, some 850 of them all together. And what took place on Mount Carmel, we've read about it in Sunday school. We understand the great prophet Elijah and how God used him in a mighty way. But before ever that ever happened, there was the camping at Kereth. And Kereth means to remove. And then there was that move to Zarephath. And Zarephath means to refine. So as God removes certain things out of our lives, he then refines us so that we are ready to do the things he has planned for us. And all this is preparation for what God will do on Mount Carmel. And so we begin tonight by looking at the place of trials. For you know what? Most of us don't expect trials to come. We just don't. We anticipate that things will go fairly well for us. In fact, the Bible says over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary," and if you have them, it must be necessary, "you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter talks about trials coming as if they are necessary for you. And then he closes with this in 1 Peter 4, verse number 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Peter says, why do you assume that the trial in your life is strange? Why would you assume that what is happening to you should be unexpected? It should be expected. But we live life as if trials won't come our way. Or maybe we hide our head in the sand and hope they never come our way. And so the place of trials in our lives play a very important part in understanding the plan of God. Notice this in the story. The place of trial came to Elijah and the widow in the place of obedience. The place of obedience. Elijah did what God said. We told you over and over again as we've gone through the story that Elijah was convinced of the reality of God. He was commissioned as a representative of God. He was commended for his reliance upon God because he was a man truly of God. He loved his God. He served his God. He did what God said. The word of the Lord came to him, "Go to Kereth." He goes to Kereth. Word of the Lord comes to him again, "Go to Zarephath." He goes to Zarephath. He doesn't debate with God. He doesn't wrestle with God. God says, go, he goes. God says, move, he moves. God says, jump, he says, how high? Whatever you want me to do, God, I'm going to do. Because he's obedient to God. So in the place of obedience, you don't expect the trial to happen. And the widow, she too was obedient. God said, I'm sending this man to you. Maybe he told him it was Elijah. Maybe he didn't. I'm sending this man of God to you. He's going to come. He's going to ask for water. Give him a drink. You feed him. You house him. You take care of him. She said, okay. And she did. She obeyed. She served Elijah. She didn't wrestle with God, debate with God. She did exactly what God said. So in the place of her obedience, in the place of his obedience, her son dies. That's just not fair. That's not right. How can that possibly be? That's why the Bible says in Psalm 34, verse number 9, many are the afflictions of the righteous, and the Lord delivers them out of them all. Amen. Have you ever thought about the life of the disciples? Do you know that the trials in the life of the disciples came more out of their obedience than their disobedience? God says to them in Mark chapter 4, let's get into the boat and go to the other side. Well, why not? So they get in the boat, go to the other side, big storm comes, Jesus is asleep on the boat, and they fear for their lives. And they go to Jesus, and they shake him and say, don't you care that we are perishing? And Jesus wakes up and says, oh, you guys, you are such cowards. Jesus called his men cowards. You know, if you came to me as your pastor, I said, why are you being such a coward? You would say, my pastor called me a coward. I'm going to another church. I'm not staying in this church. Well, what if the disciples said, I'm going to go follow another Messiah. This Messiah called me a coward. I don't want to follow him. No true Messiah would call his followers cowards, but he did. Why are you so timid? Why are you so cowardly? Why don't you have the faith to believe in what I said? But see, they got in the boat. They did what God said, and the trial came, the storm came, and they feared for their lives. In Mark chapter 6, he says, hey, get into the boat and go to the other side. And he goes up to a mountain to pray. Again, another storm comes. Again, they are obedient. Again, another storm comes. And again, they fear for their lives. And Jesus comes walking on the water to approach them in the night, because he sees them and he knows exactly what's happening. He's going to show up and they don't even expect him to show up. Of course, he gets into the boat. He says, hush, be still. Everything becomes calm, but he tells them that their hearts are dull, cold, and calloused. In the place of obedience, you're probably going to find more trials than in the place of disobedience. Think about it. Look through Scripture. Look at Job. He was righteous, the most righteous man on the face of the earth. He walked with God. He talked with God. He was a blameless man, and he lost everything. His trial was so severe, none of us could handle what he went through. But it happened in the place of obedience. That's one reason we are perplexed and we are overwhelmed when trials come our way. But notice also, this trial came to this widow and to Elijah in the place of service. In the place of service. Elijah was a faithful servant. The widow was faithfully serving. They were both doing what God had commanded them to do. And you'd think that as she fed him, as she protected him, as she risked her life in serving this prophet, that God would honor that. That God would protect her in the midst of it. Instead, because she risked her life by housing the most wanted man in Israel, Elijah, because she served him, because she trusted God to provide flour and oil every day, God says, your son dies, and he dies. That just doesn't seem right. In the place of service, in the place of faithful service, you mean to tell me that God's going to intervene and cause this severe trial? Remember, she's a widow. She's already lost her husband, and now she's going to lose her only son. And she now is absolutely distraught. But think about the apostles. When did they face the severest persecution and trial and difficulty? In the midst of their service of the king. Peter and John, they were threatened. Don't speak of this man, Jesus, ever again. They kept doing it. They took him in. They beat them severely. And yet they found it commendable to be beaten for the sake of the gospel. And then you have Stephen. All he was doing was preaching the truth and being obedient to the word of the Lord. They took him out of the city and stoned him to death. And then you have the Apostle Paul, who preached the gospel, and they just kept throwing him in one prison to the next prison to the next prison. They beat him. He was shipwrecked. He went through all kinds of trials in his service of the king. And then you have John on the island of Patmos. He's there, according to Revelation 1, because of the word of his testimony and because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But think about it. In his persecution, John, the Revelator, if he would not have been sent to that island because of his service for the king, he would have never seen the glorified, risen Christ in all of his glory, and we wouldn't know about the end of the world. But we do. If Paul wasn't sent from prison to prison, if he's not sitting in Caesarea, rotten in the prison, we don't have the prison epistles. We don't have so much of what he said because God was using all of those situations and all of those circumstances to bring about a greater purpose than one man sitting on an island by himself or one man sitting in the corner of a prison by himself. The place of obedience, the place of service, we don't expect there to be any trials. But there is. And notice this too about Elijah and the widow. It was in the place of blessing that the severest trial came for the widow. God was blessing them. God was taking care of them. God was providing a miracle every single day. He didn't store it up so that they could have it for a month or 2 months or 3 months. He gave them enough flour, enough oil every day to fix the meals they needed to survive. And so in the place of blessing comes this severe trial, and you would think, wow, things are going so good. God is so good. Look what God is doing. He is providing for us in such a miraculous way. And then bang, son dies. But think of Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph are visited by the Magi. And the Magi give them gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Great blessing. They worship Christ as the king, and rightly he is. But it wasn't too long after that that God says, you got to go. You got to go to Egypt because Herod is seeking to kill all the children. How do you think they would ever get to Egypt had they not been given the gold? See, God, in the place of blessing, provided so that they could handle the trial that would come their way. God, with the widow, and God, with Elijah, in the place of blessing them every single day, by providing for them every single day in a miraculous way, were preparing them for a greater trial. And then there's also the place of previous trials. The place of previous trials. Lightning doesn't strike twice in the same spot, does it? Once there's been a trial, you don't expect there to be another trial right away. Elijah went to the king, then he went to camp at Kerith, and there he was all alone in isolation, and the water ran out, and God moves him 100 miles to Zarephath, and there he is, and it's one trial after another trial, and now another one? And here was the widow who had lost her only husband, which is a good thing, you only want one, right? And she lost her husband, now she's going to lose her son. How often is it going to pile up? And so in the midst of a trial, or right after trial, you're not expecting another trial for God to bombard you with some other hardship, adversity, or difficulty. But he does. He does. And so the story of Elijah and the widow speaks volumes to us today about the place of trials in our lives. And they come in the realm of obedience. They come when you're faithfully serving the Lord. They come when you have been blessed immensely by God. And they come one upon another, upon another, upon another, because trials do strike twice in the same spot. Which leads us to point number two, the perplexity in the trials. Because the widow was perplexed. And rightly so. So would you. So would I. I mean, who would expect this kind of trial? She had been obedient to the Lord. Elijah had been obedient to the Lord. Things were running smoothly. Things were going well. People were dying all around them. And they were living quietly, peacefully, in their little cottage. And all of a sudden, the boy gets sick. And he dies. The Bible tells us. So she said to Elijah, verse 18, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." Whoa. Wow. Evidently, there was some sin in her life. We don't know what it is. Elijah didn't even know what it was. It's not even named. But she's aware of it. Oh, by the way, that's what happens when you stay around somebody who's a man of God or a woman of God. They, through their holy lifestyle, help you understand the sinfulness in your life. And now she realizes that God has sent this man of God, this prophet of God, to expose her sin. And now her son's dead because her sin has been exposed to Elijah, and Elijah is that great judger, the great judge of Israel, who's passed judgment upon a nation when there's been no water whatsoever, and people are dying. Now he's come to my house to judge me. Now remember, she's not a Jewish woman. She's a pagan Gentile woman. And in the Jewish belief, they truly believed that if there were trials or difficulty or sickness or death, it was because of their sin. We know that from John chapter 9, when the disciples asked Jesus at the Pool of Siloam, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born in this condition?" Because that's what their belief was. Somebody had sinned for this man to be born in a paralyzed or a blind or a lame condition. But she wasn't a Jewish woman. But she felt great guilt over her sin, that somehow God had come to judge her life. And she was perplexed. Why would God send this man, provide for us supernaturally, and then expose my sin and kill my son? That doesn't seem to make any sense. And she was perplexed, and rightly so. She didn't have a full knowledge of the Lord or understand how God himself worked. And so Elijah says in verse 19, "Give me your son. Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" He's got a question. Elijah is a little perplexed. This is the man who's a lover of God, a believer in God, and even Elijah is a little perplexed as to how God is operating at this time. He takes his son up to his room, lays him on his bed, saying, "You know, Lord, I'm not sure what you're doing here. I'm not sure if I get the whole plan or not. But, you know, what is happening here? What's going on here?" And Elijah himself, of course, was a little perplexed as to the plan of God. He didn't know. He didn't know what God was doing. But remember, Zarephath is the place of refinery. Remember that. And God has to fine-tune Elijah so he's ready for Mount Carmel. He's already been to the place of removal, Kereth. He was there for almost a year. And God, in his isolation, in his loneliness, was removing those things from him that were barriers to him becoming intimate with the living God. And now he has to fine-tune Elijah. He has to smooth over the rough edges. And that's what God's doing. And Elijah asks, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying, my cause your son to die?" And then Elijah does something out of the ordinary. He is going to beseech the Lord. He is going to gain perspective. He's going to do the only thing he knows to do, because we know that he's a righteous man. We know that he's a praying man, because James says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And Elijah was a man with the same nature just like you and me. And when he prayed, it did not rain. And when he prayed again, it did rain. And so we know that he's a man of prayer. And so all he knows to do is to fall on his face before the living God and begin to pray. And that's exactly what he does. Except he's willing to defile his Jewish body by laying on a dead boy. He's willing to do that. He's willing to do whatever it takes for God to do a mighty work. And so, it says, he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." He's praying for a resurrection. He has no history of a resurrection ever. There has never been anybody who died and rose again. And here's Elijah, who truly believes in the living God. And because he is the living God, we know that from 1 Kings 17, verse number 1, that this is the living God of Israel. Only the living God can impart life to dead people. Amen. And so he prays. He prays earnestly. Twice, it says, he cried. It wasn't a routine reciting of some little prayer. It was not something he would do simply to say a few words. He beseeched the living God. He prayed earnestly because he wanted God to answer. He wanted God to do a great work. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help at our time of need. And this was a time of need. Of great need. And so he would pray earnestly. He would pray specifically. It wasn't just that he was passionate about his prayer. He prayed that God would restore life back to the boy. And then he prayed boldly. He prayed for a resurrection. That's pretty bold. It's never happened before. It's never happened before. But he He prayed in such a way that he anticipated God to do something magnificent. And notice this, he prayed privately. He prayed privately. He took the boy up to his room. He laid him on his bed. He leaned over him. He began to pray for this boy, but he did it privately. It wasn't like he said, okay, woman, stand back. Oh, God above. And begin to pray so she could hear. Or take him out into the streets. People gather around because we're going to see a miracle of the Lord. And boy, watch and see what God's going to do. No, he went and he prayed privately. That's why the Lord says that when you pray, you enter in your closet and you pray privately. And your God who sees you privately will reward you openly. And Elijah wasn't looking for any fanfare, wasn't looking for any notoriety. This was between him and his God. And he was a representative of God. And he prayed for God to restore life to this boy. He prayed that God would raise him from the dead. And he prayed that God would instill life in such a way that God himself would be honored and glorified. And behold, God rose that boy from the dead. This is amazing. It says, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper room into the house, and gave him to his mother. Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Now listen to what she says. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know. Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. The product of this trial, number one, was the resurrection. God did something miraculous. God did something over the top. God did something so wonderful that it would revolutionize Elijah's ministry and the widow's life. And he gave the woman back her only son. Not only was there a resurrection, there was a jubilation, great joy. And why wouldn't there be joy? Your son was dead, but now he's alive. Look what God has done. He gave your son life. Not only that, there was the opportunity, the occasion for Elijah to be used. This is very important. Because remember what Paul says over in Philippians chapter 1, verse number 12, when he says, now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Remember, Paul's in prison. He's writing to the church of Philippi. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. In other words, God is doing a great work. Know that my circumstances have turned out for the betterment of the gospel. This became an occasion for Elijah, the man of God, the prophet of God, to be used by God as never before up to this very moment. But on top of that, comes the product of the great revelation. Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord that you speak is absolute truth. The revelation that Elijah was a man of God did not happen on Mount Carmel. It happened in a little cottage on the Mediterranean Sea where no one saw him but God and the woman. Because true manhood is determined in the very littlest of places. And that's where Elijah was. That's where Elijah was. And her seeing him as a man of God helps us know two things about Elijah. One, he was unparalleled in his character. Unparalleled in his character. This man had a character of humility, had the character of calmness under pressure. What happens in crisis reveals who you really are. And there was a crisis. The boy died. And what did Elijah do? Did he run around the house saying, what am I going to do? I don't know what to do. What's going to happen next? No, he very calmly, give me the son. Give me your boy. He took him upstairs. And even though he talked to the Lord and even questioned about what God was doing, he very calmly went about with self-control, depended upon God, praying to God, leaning upon God, relying upon God to accomplish something great. This man's character was unparalleled. It was a blameless character. It was a humble character. It was a righteous character. Because what happens in crisis truly reveals the man of God. And the man of God was revealed in crisis. His character, unparalleled. His commitment, undiminished. Undiminished was his commitment. Never once did he waver from his commitment to the Lord. Never once did he ever renege on his commitment to the Lord. This man was faithful, tried, and true to his king. And all that was revealed in this story with this widow, which made her say, now I know. Without question, you are a man of God. Which begs the question, who knows if you're a man of God? And how will they ever know you are? What is the determining factor that will reveal to others your unparalleled character and your undiminished commitment to the Christ, the living God? This was Elijah, and God used him in a mighty way. Listen, God takes him to Kereth because he has to remove all the excess baggage and dross. Could have taken to any brook, but took him to the brook called Kereth because that's what it means, to whittle away, to remove. And then he took him to Zarephath. He could have taken him to any widow in Sidon, but he took him to a widow in Zarephath because Zarephath means to refine. And after the dross has been removed and God does his refining work in your life, then and then only do you reflect the trueness of your God. And that's what happened in Elijah's life. He truly reflected the trueness of his God. But the story doesn't end there. It becomes the illustration that Jesus uses in his hometown in Nazareth. As you recall, Jesus gets up to speak in Luke chapter 4 on the Sabbath day in a synagogue in his hometown where he grew up. Everybody knows Jesus. I'm not so sure it would have been an easy thing growing up with Jesus as one of your citizens in your town. Because he would break up all the fights. He would cause great peace among the children. He would make sure things were run smoothly in the town. I'm sure that Jesus did something like that, although we have no idea. But Jesus being raised in your town would cause people to notice Mary and Joseph's son. And so Jesus, on this day, he gets up to read in the synagogue. He says, because they're in Isaiah. Remember, as you go to the synagogue, they have prescribed readings. And on this day, it happens to be Isaiah 61. Which says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, to proclaim that this is God's favor upon you. This is that time. And he closes the book and sits down. Close the book. He says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. This has been fulfilled. Today, and everybody knows Isaiah 61, talks about the coming of the Messiah and how the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon the Messiah. Everybody knows that when the Messiah comes, it will be the favorable year of the Lord in which he shows favor toward his people, the year of his redemption. They all know that. And every other rabbi who came said, this will one day happen, this day will one day come, and all of a sudden Jesus says, the day is here. It has come. This is the day, meaning the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I'm your Messiah. And so, says, and all were speaking well of him. Well of him. And were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? They were enthralled with Jesus. He spoke as no man had ever spoken before. And he had spoken on this day. And they sat marveling at his words. But Jesus, because he's God, knows exactly what's happening in their hearts. So he says to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. In other words, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that if I'm the Messiah, then I need to do here in Nazareth what I've been doing in Capernaum, my home base in the Galilee, and all the miracles that were happening in Capernaum. So no doubt you are thinking among yourself, listen, if you're really the Messiah, how come those things aren't being done here as they are over in Capernaum? So Jesus answers the question for them. Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And then here it comes. But I say to you in truth that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And then he says, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Elisha would follow Elijah. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogues were filled with rage as they heard these things. They were outraged. And all Jesus did was give them an illustration of something that everybody knew. Remember Elijah? The great prophet of Israel. Do you know that there were so many widows in Israel during the time of the famine? There were so many of them. But you know what? God did not send Elijah to any Jewish widow. Instead, God sent Elijah to a pagan Gentile widow. Not only that, she was from Sidon, the pillar of immorality and idolatry. And God sent Elijah to her and nobody else. Nobody else. And Elisha? Oh, there were many lepers in Israel. Many Jewish people had been inflicted with leprosy. But God never sent Elijah to any of those Jewish people afflicted with leprosy. Instead, he sent Elisha to a pagan king named Naaman that all of you hate and hated. And he was cleansed. He was cleansed. And they were outraged. Why? Because what Jesus said to them was very clear. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I've come to proclaim the gospel to the poor, the blind, the imprisoned, the captive. But nobody else. And the Jewish people didn't see themselves as blind, downtrodden, poor, and captive. But the widow, she saw herself as such. She was a pagan Gentile. And the king, the wicked king, Naaman, he saw himself as such. What marked the widow was submission to the word of the Lord. What marked the king was humiliation when he had to go down to the river and dunk himself 7 consecutive times. 2 things absolutely essential for salvation is that you submit to everything God says and you humbly bow before him in submission and claim him as your king. And Israel wasn't about to bow in submission to the words of Jesus and follow everything he said. They were filled with rage. So he took them to a brow of a cliff and wanted to throw them off and kill them. They hated him. All because there was a widow who was willing to submit to everything God said, who came to the conclusion, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord you speak is absolute truth. This is a powerful story of how God's grace reaches all people, not just some people. And God, yeah, we see how God removes the dross, how God refines the man, say he reflects the true character of God. All that's true. But when you think about all that took place in the little cottage on the Mediterranean Sea happened, so Jesus would come and use it as an illustration to show the nation of Israel where they were lacking in their humiliation and submission to the authority of God in their lives. God had a bigger picture in mind. More than just Elijah and the widow and the son who died and rose again. There was a bigger picture at stake. There was a greater illustration going on here to show you that in the midst of all of your trials, no matter which place they come, no matter how perplexed you may be, and no matter what product might come because of them, the total picture is yet to be seen. Because God has a greater plan than you can ever imagine. Let me pray with you. Father, thank you, Lord, for today, your word, a chance to study it together. What a joy to be able to see the hand of God at work. Thank you for Elijah, the great prophet of God. Thank you for how you called him and used him for your glory. Thank you that he's a man just like us, and that you too want to use us for the glory of your kingdom. May we learn from Elijah and the widow, because next week we embark at the end of the famine and watch and see what you do through Elijah, the prophet of God. We pray this in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.